Growing up in Southern California gave me and my sister a lot of opportunities to go to some very interesting places. And sometimes when we go down to visit our grandparents down in Ramona, which wasn't far from Escondido, we would find ourselves in San Diego doing something. And of course, in San Diego, they have been known for a world-famous zoo. And growing up, they also had the San Diego Wild Animal Park. I don't know if any of you have ever attended the Wild Animal Park, but it was, if you've been to Disney's Magic or Animal Kingdom, it is Animal Kingdom, you know, you kind of go on a safari ride out there and the animals are out in the open. And San Diego Wild Animal Park was one of those places that they had lions and rhinoceroses and giraffes and everything else you could imagine in Africa, and it was just running out there wild. It wasn't like in a cage, but there was a, I guess you'd say, a gap. There was a deep cavern in between where you would ride and where these things had been isolated to run about. And I remember, I was probably about 11 or 12, because my cousin Benjamin would have been 5, that we were at the San Diego Wild Animal Park, and all of a sudden we realized Benjamin wasn't to be found. And I'm going to tell you that his parents freaked out. And we, for about an hour looking for a child of 5 in a place like that. And you can imagine what that was like until we found him. And it's interesting that he mentioned that about the we sang that about the lost sheep and the rejoicing when we found him, because that was a good moment, because it's a dangerous place to be in the zoo. And you probably remember all the signs, warnings to not feed the animals, danger, not get too close to the cage. There's a real story about a zoo in England where the people were being robbed by the monkeys of various items when they got too close to the cage. And one thing in particular that they would lose, well, it was their glasses, because there was a small sign that wasn't written very large, and the people would lean up there to it, and it would say, "Beware lest the monkeys take your spectacles." And whenever they would lean forward, they would take their spectacles. And so one of the things they had to return all the time were their glasses. And it makes me think about sometimes the way that Satan works, in which he grabs us when we think that we're untouchable, when we feel that we are secure, when we are overconfident, and when we believe that we have arrived. Now, I'm not saying that we shouldn't have confidence in our salvation. We ought to be the most confident people in our salvation because of who Jesus is and because of what he has done and because of the promises of God which we believe. But we have to be careful. We have to beware of the dangers that surround us. And that's really what Hebrews chapter 3 and chapter 4 is all about. So I want you to turn over to Hebrews chapter 3 and chapter 4. And as we continue this series in the book of Hebrews, Better Things in Hebrews, our lesson tonight is entitled, We Follow Jesus. I haven't given you kind of a synopsis of the lessons that we'll be hearing over these 8 weeks that I'll be preaching on Sunday nights. Of course, next week we'll have our gospel meeting. Last week, we don't see angels, we see Jesus. We don't see angels exalted, enthroned, enabling our salvation, but we see Jesus. Chapters 1 and 2. We don't follow Moses, we follow Jesus. That's tonight, verses 3 and 4, and that's a lesson on discipleship. Then we'll have, we don't come to the high priest, we come to Jesus. Hebrews chapter 5 through 7, that's a lesson about access to God. We don't obey the Old Testament law, we obey Jesus. Hebrews 8 through 10, that's a lesson on direction. We don't believe in the temporary, we believe in Jesus. Hebrews chapter 11, a lesson on faith. We don't consider ourselves our ways, we consider Jesus. Hebrews chapter 12, a lesson on example. And we'll finish out with, we don't live like the world lives, we live for Jesus. And that's Hebrews 13, 21st century Christianity. So there's really 8 lessons on 13 chapters that I've been working on in the book of Hebrews. We begin with Hebrews chapter 3 with 2 dangers. The first is the danger of following a human personality. Look what he says here. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus, who was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses also was faithful in all his house. For this one has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who built the house has more honor than the house. For every house is built by someone, but he who built all things is God. And Moses indeed was faithful in all his house as a servant, for a testimony of those things which would be spoken of afterward. But Christ as a son over his own house, whose house we are, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. It is true that Moses was faithful in the house of God. Verse 3 here, when he's talking about God or Moses being faithful in his house, he's talking about, of course, the one who is serving in the house, but not the one who built the house. It is true about Moses when you think about how much God honored him. In Numbers chapter 12, you may remember that there was a time in which Moses' brother Aaron and sister Miriam told Moses that he took too much upon himself to think that he was the only one that could lead Israel. In fact, they opposed his marriage and said negative things about Moses. And God then asked the three of them, Moses, Aaron, and Miriam, to come before the tabernacle. If you read there, it says that God appeared in a cloud above that tabernacle to talk to them. And he disciplined at that time Aaron and Miriam, and he said, "Hear now my words. If there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, make myself known to him in a vision. I speak to him in a dream. Not so with my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my house. I speak with him as face to face, even plainly, not in dark sayings, and he sees the form of the Lord. Why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses?" You may remember that God disciplined them. Miriam was stricken with leprosy. And of course, she was also then healed, but she had to go for cleansing and be separated from the camp for a time. But God was trying to teach a lesson at that moment that we are to respect his appointed leadership. In Hebrews chapter 13, we'll talk about that more when we see how God has directed leadership in the church and how we have the command to respect the organization of his kingdom. So Moses was respected. In fact, all of the leaders of Israel over time were respected. Maybe even to a fault, we might say. But he says here in verse 4 that Jesus is greater than Moses because he didn't just serve in the house, he built the house. Remember Matthew chapter 16 and verse 16 where Jesus says that upon this rock I will build my church and the gates of death will not prevail against it. It's funny though that we would want to give honor to any person in the church other than Christ. And yet we have this struggle in our world that we want to put personalities over God at times. We want to follow a physical, living representative. It's always been that way, hasn't it? We look at even to the time of Judges and then to King Saul, the people were clamoring to God. We want a king like the rest of the nations. And so Saul is raised up as king. And throughout all of the time that the Israelites were to attempt to follow God, they wanted someone, some figurehead that they could follow, that they could put a hat on, so that they could have their faith be what it needs to be. And then you think about even religious leaders over the centuries. This morning in class, we talked about the coming of the papacy and having that one person for some reason that the world felt like it needed to look to. And then we look to the elevation of the pulpit. We look to the elevation of preachers, the Billy Grahams of the world, as you will. And if you can understand that, it's just, I guess, man's nature to want to have some type of physical hero to follow. But what the writer of Hebrews here is saying is that we already have a living representative, and this is Jesus. We have a leading man, it's Jesus. We have the Son of Man. Behold the man, Jesus. Follow him. It's Jesus who said in Revelation chapter 1, verse 18, through the words of John, "I am he who lives and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and of death." It was God at Jesus' baptism who said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Matthew chapter 3 and verse 17. And then again, at his transfiguration, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased, hear ye him. Matthew chapter 17 and verse 5. And I think there was more to it in that transfiguration that was being taught to us and being taught to those apostles. And remember Peter saying, let's make three tabernacles, one for Moses and one for Elijah and one for Christ. And before those words can even come out of his mouth, Moses, who represented the law, and Elijah, who represented the prophets of the Old Testament, faded into nothing. And there was Jesus there, illuminated. There was Jesus, the Son of God. And God said, I want you to listen to him. So for us to separate ourselves from all of these things and all of these physical leaders and to simply follow Jesus is important for us today. I remember years ago, a good friend of mine in the church, a man who never learned to read or write, who completely and totally depended upon a person's character, a man's handshake to do business. And even when it came down to his knowledge of the gospel, he had to gain trust in an individual in order to believe what they might say or what they might teach. Could you imagine how difficult that would be, that you couldn't read the Bible for yourself, understand for yourself? You could only have it dictated to you, and you could only imagine that maybe the person was actually saying the words that were contained in the Word of God. Well, anyway, I remember him talking about a friend that he had. And he had taken this friend that was a Christian man, and he had elevated him so high. And guess what happened? That friend lied to him. That Christian man let him down. And I remember him literally saying to me, Jeremiah, I thought this man was Jesus Christ. And I said, there's only one Jesus Christ. And that's the one who came from heaven, who's now in heaven with God. Don't ever elevate a person to such status that your faith would be based on him or them and not on the one who is the founder, the author of our faith. And so Moses was faithful, and here's what the Hebrew writer is trying to say to these Hebrew-speaking Christians. You know, it's time for you to have a funeral for Moses. All the time that Jesus was on the earth, they would say, well, Abraham is our father. And during Paul's day, they would say, Paul speaks about the customs and against the customs delivered to us by Moses. And God was trying to help them to have a funeral for these men, because there can only be one true Redeemer. Moses was a type. Jesus was the real thing. He was the anti-type. Moses was the shadow. Jesus was the substance. Moses spoke to the I Am. Jesus was the I Am. And so Jesus is greater than Moses. Be careful to ever put too much in a personality. Move on from Moses. Follow Jesus. Danger number 2, verses 6 through 19. Hebrews chapter 3. And I add verse 6, even though I've already read verse 6, because it's a transitional verse. But these are very powerful verses. Hebrews is full of great, great words from God and thoughts from God about our faith. And here he talks, of course, about the hardening of the heart. And there are several heart conditions listed in Hebrews chapter 3. There is a wandering heart, verse 10. This is the heart that gets distracted. Distracted by cares and pleasures. Earth time, here and now, instant gratification, the world that serves the God of me and of now and of more. That's the wandering heart. And then he talks in verse 12 about the evil heart and departing from the living God. This is a heart that likes the distractions and then becomes willful because desire has changed. You know, it's really scary when what we desire changes. When our innocence and our youth that once wanted to follow God, once wanted to come to Christ, that once in its innocence and purity simply wanted to do the Lord's will, that desire changes. We go from a servant heart to a sinful heart, from a pure heart to a poisoned heart, from a willing heart to a willful heart. That's an evil heart that departs from the living God. And then in verse 13, he speaks about a deceived heart. This is a heart that thinks that it is right and that God is wrong, that my way is better, that my path is clearer, that my thoughts are higher than God. Remember what the prophet Isaiah said in Isaiah chapter 55. He said, my ways are not your ways. My thoughts are not your thoughts, because my ways are higher than your ways and my thoughts are higher than your thoughts. A deceived heart thinks that it's smarter than God. And then this, of course, over time leads to a hardened heart. And he speaks about the hardened heart in chapter 3 and all the way to chapter 4 and about verse 7. And this is a heart that cannot be broken, but because it is so rigid, will eventually be shattered. Think about James chapter 1, a very well-known passage that I know that I've spent time on and sermons on for years. But I want you to see the progression of going from a wandering heart to an evil heart to a deceived heart to a hardened heart. Let no one say when he is tempted, James 1 verse 13, I am tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. So we see first the temptation. This is the wandering. We see then the desire changing and the conception of sin. This is the evil heart. Then we see the deceived heart, which is in the middle of sin and entrenched in sin. And then we see, of course, the hardened heart that wants to stay in sin. He says in chapter 3 of our text here, beware, verse 12, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. And then he also talks about, beware, lest you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. There's a saying that goes something like this. If you live in a graveyard too long, you stop crying when somebody dies. You understand what that means? It means when you are exposed to something that at one time might bother you, there comes a point in time that you've been around it so long that it doesn't bother you anymore. Isn't that a scary thing to think about? Ephesians chapter 4, verses 17 through 20, Paul says to the church at Ephesus, I say therefore and testify in the Lord that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart. Look at this, verse 19. Who being past feeling have given themselves over to lewdness, to work all uncleanness with greediness, but you have not so learned Christ. What the Hebrew writer is talking about here at the end of chapter 3 is when the Israelites got to the point that what they were doing didn't bother them anymore. That as they challenged God in the wilderness, as they lacked faith, as they no longer trusted in Him, but they began to walk their own way and do their own things, that there came a point in time that it didn't even bother them that God was trying to warn them about what was going to happen as a consequence of their unbelief. So what does the hardening of the heart lead to? Look at verses 16 through 19 of our text. It leads from faithful people becoming unfaithful. Who having heard rebelled? Indeed, was it not all who came out of Egypt led by Moses? These were God's people. It leads to obedient people becoming disobedient people. Now with whom was he angry 40 years? Was it not those who sinned, whose corpses fell in the wilderness? These were once worshipful people. It leads to believing people becoming unbelieving. Look what he says here in verse 18 and 19. And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who did not obey? So we see that they could not enter the rest because of unbelief. These were a delivered people. And yet they found themselves unable to cross over the Jordan. Notice in this text here at the end that faith and obedience are used as synonyms. I think it's very important. Look what he says here again. Who didn't enter the rest? Verse 18, those who did not obey. Who can enter the rest? Those who did not believe. I'm here to tell you that belief and obedience are one and the same. In fact, it's the same original word in the text, but the way that it is brought out in the English version changes the word to try and understand the context of what is trying to be delivered to the reader. But look at James chapter 2, where James says that faith without works is dead. You know, you can say all day long that you believe in God, but if you don't follow Him, what you really believe is what you do. And so this is something that they were challenged to remember. There was a danger in falling away from God, in not finishing the course. So danger number one, following who? Danger number two, following through. And then chapter four, two challenges. A challenge to enter the rest of God. In verse one, we have an example of how sometimes when we're afraid, we're afraid because we are concerned with failure. Have you ever been afraid to fail before? I don't know about you, but it seems like the dreams that keep coming back to me, you know, you can't control dreams. Dreams are so strange. But the ones that I dream all the time are the ones where I'm failing a class at school, or I'm not prepared to preach, or I'm telling you, there's one where everyone walks out while I'm preaching. I keep having that one over and over and over again. And the attendance keeps going down every Sunday until they get rid of me. I mean, it's just a normal thing to be that way. I know that I've had dreams on finding out, and you've maybe had this dream too, I've heard a lot of people talk about this, that halfway through the semester that you were supposed to be attending this class that you signed up for and you forgot. Have you had that one? So we have these fears of failure. And you know, there are times in which fear of failure can be a healthy thing. He says here, since a promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear, lest you seem to have come short of it. Be afraid, unless you may fail and not get there. Use that fear of failure to inspire you to better things. This doesn't mean that this fear of failure should cripple us. It should be a motivational fear. I remember years ago, I'm going to say in the 80s, was it the 80s where they started putting out those hats and no fear? Remember that? There was like a no fear thing and the kids would wear that. They had it on their jackets, on their hats, on their backpacks. No fear. I'm a tough guy. And I thought, that is so stupid. Because that is just, it's trying to show the world that we're not afraid. Proverbs chapter 1 and verse 7 says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. There are some things that we need to fear. And I always thought, I always want to walk around the corner with one of those guys wearing those hats and just scare it off of them, you know? Just jump. Because to say that we don't have any kind of fear is unhealthy. God planted in us a healthy fear of Him and respect for Him. You can see how even a child has respect for that deeper, stronger voice and the strong motions of his father. And it's important for us to use fear in a positive way. Now, on the flip side of that, 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 7 says that God hasn't given us a spirit of timidity or fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. So don't be crippled by your fear, but realize that there are some things to be afraid of. And the number one thing I would think to be afraid of was not whether or not you passed a test in school, but whether or not you enter heaven at the end of your life, at the end of the judgment scene. Look what he says here in verse 2. He says basically you can be exposed to truth through preaching or teaching or reading, but if you don't mix it with faith, it's not going to profit you. And then in verse 3, he has this great statement when he talks about the works that were finished from the foundation of the world. He talks about those who won't enter the rest of God, and the reason why they don't enter the rest of God is because they don't follow through, because they don't go to the end, because they don't endure to the end. And he says, these things they do, they don't trust in the one, although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. We should anchor to the one whose works have been finished from the foundation of the world. How ironic that we would question a God who already knows how it's going to end and who has said, stick with me. We act as if we're the author of the book, and yet we're just characters. God is both the author and the finisher of our faith. He is the author and the finisher of the book, the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. We are to follow Him. And then in verses 5 through 9, the Hebrew writer here brings up the idea of a rest. And he talks about this idea, he develops it, and he likens our eternal rest in God's heavenly home with God's rest when He ceased from His works on the seventh day of creation. And he makes it clear in these verses that it is not time to rest just yet. He says the appointed time of our rest is still beyond the sunset. Look at verse 9. There remains therefore a rest for the people of God. Isn't that exciting? Isn't that a beautiful verse? There remains, therefore, a rest for the people of God. Are you tired? Are you discouraged? Are you tired of the feeling the way that you feel? Are you tired of the work that you see in front of you? Do you wonder if you're ever going to be full? If everything that you need emotionally, spiritually, mentally, physically is ever going to come to you? When is it that we can finally just rest and be at peace? I'm here to tell you it's not until we enter those pearly gates and we're in the presence of God. That's the rest that remains for the people of God. Verse 10, only the one who has been faithful until death has entered that rest. And then in verses 11 through 13, he says, we therefore must be diligent to enter into that rest. I was not, and you were not, in the wilderness. But life is a wilderness. And we're all going to, at some point, pass that Jordan River, if you will, in a poetic sense, pass over death into the promised land that God has prepared for us. But it must have been a discouraging thing to have to pay the penalty of that unbelief all of those years, 40 years, wander through the wilderness, and then at the end, their corpses to fall in the wilderness. Isn't that one of the most tragic things that you can think about in the Bible? That here were God's people who were on the very edge of everything that God wanted to give them, and because they would not believe in His promises, they never got to enter into the Canaan land. I think it would be a tragedy, don't you, that a Christian would find themselves in the same situation in a spiritual sense, that having known the truth of God's Word and yet having drawn back might lose their soul because they were not diligent to enter that rest. And that word diligent is a word that means work. The word means to endeavor. It means to persist. Following Christ is not a picnic. It's persecution sometimes. It's not a cakewalk. It's a plank walk. It's not the absence of storms. It's knowing who calms the storm. It's not always going to be easy when we're doing the will of God, but we've been called to be diligent. And the question is, how can we be diligent? Well, look what he says there in verses 11 through 13. He says, we can be impressed by the futility of the faithless. Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 6, Paul says the same thing there. He says, now these things became our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. He's talking about the same people in that text. Be impressed by the futility of the faithless. Look at verse 12. We can be inspired by the sharpness of the sword. There is something that the Bible can do in us that nothing else can do for us. And here he says, the Word of God is living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and of marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. God has given us His book to guide our way. James chapter 1 and verse 21 says, that implanted Word is able to save our souls. Think about what it can make us, and we can be diligent to enter that rest. And then finally, verse 13, we can be encouraged by the attendance of the Almighty. Look what he says there in verse 13. There's no creature hidden from His sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of Him to whom we must give account. You know, think about the moments in which Adam and Eve fled from the presence of God or attempted to. You remember why? Because they knew they had sinned. You think about others that over the years tried to flee God's will, like Jonah when he was supposed to go to Nineveh. And we recognize that it's impossible to escape the presence of God. David talks about this in the book of Psalms. But when we think about God's presence, the very fact that He is here, that He knows us, that He forgives us, that He loves us, it should not make us fear His presence. It should make us feel comforted in His presence. Knowing that the one who knows everything about us, every single thing that we even think, also provides grace that is greater than our most terrible, horrific sin. Read Romans chapter 5 when you have time, verses 15 through 21. And basically what Paul says is this, that what God offered through Jesus in forgiveness is greater than our worst offense. It is grace that is greater than all of our sin. Even in the presence of God, the attendance of the Almighty, there is peace. And because He can forgive us, in spite of our sin, there can be rest. We can be diligent to enter that rest. Let's end in these last few verses, verses 14 through 16, with the challenge to come to Jesus for assistance. The end of this text is one of the greatest concepts. It contains one of the greatest concepts of all Scripture. Let's look at it as I read it. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Notice that Christ, as our high priest, has graduated to glory. Verse 14, we can follow Him because of where He is, heaven. Notice He has experienced the earthly, verse 15. We can follow Him because of where He has been, that's here. Notice He has instituted intervention, verse 16. We can follow Him because of what He can do, and that is help. He's in heaven, He's been here, and so He can help. 1 Timothy chapter 2, Paul says that this is good and acceptable in the sight of God, our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. He is the one who can help us. He can mediate, and therefore we can follow Him. And so I have to think about following Jesus, and that's what it's about tonight. Follow Him to the end. Make sure that you're diligent in your work. Challenge to enter the rest. Danger lest you fall because of the hardness of your heart. Danger that you might follow someone rather than following the only one, Jesus Christ. But I can just kind of see Jesus saying to those fishermen in that first call as they're holding on to their nets, don't let your bondage hold you back. Don't let your misfortunes, your dark secrets, your mischievous ways blind your eyes to the light. Don't let arrogance, pride, or fear, or greed mute your ears to the command of this call. But follow Me. That's not follow Me when. It's not follow Me if. It's not follow Me but. It's follow Me. It's without restriction. It's not based on circumstance. It doesn't leave time to pack a suitcase. It doesn't leave time to say goodbyes. It doesn't promise ease or relaxation. It isn't a decision to think about and ponder that sits disconnected from urgency, but it's a command in the presence. It's a call to action right here, right now. Throw down your nets. Throw them far behind you so that you don't get caught in their snares. You step out in faith. Leave everything behind you for everything that I'm willing to give to you. Follow Me. The Hebrew writer is telling these people that there is nothing in this world that is better than Jesus. And I believe that to be the case. So will you follow Him tonight? As you leave here tonight and you go about your week this week, will you be a follower, a disciple of Jesus? He's the one who has entered into heaven itself, who makes intercession for you. And it's His blood, the power of His blood, that can cleanse you from every stain, every sin of your life. You can look forward in following Jesus to not only having a person who is there for you at every moment, who can sympathize with your weaknesses, who knows everything about you, who knows what it's like to be a human being, but also who loves you, who died on the cross for you, and who is there in heaven as mediator between you and God through the power of His blood. If you have a need to come to Christ tonight, if you've never become a Christian, if you need to obey the gospel, we want you to do that. I want to remind every single person here who is a Christian to be faithful this week, and God will help you. If you've been faithless and you need to come back to Him, we can pray for you also. Whatever your need might be, won't you come as together we stand and as we sing.